Well, good morning. It's great to see all you guys, and I just want to thank you guys for praying for me over the last several weeks, and the Lord's taken me on a different kind of journey, and I've been teaching me some different things, but I really appreciate all the cards and the text messages, the emails, the phone calls. I just really, really appreciate it. The food, all those things, it's just really a blessing, and I love you guys, and I just really appreciate you ministering to me and my family. I wanted to make just a few announcements, but before I do, I ran across this story about a young boy who was traveling to see his grandparents on a plane. He was by himself, and he happened to be sitting next to a seminary professor. And the boy was reading a Sunday school take-home paper, and the professor noticed it, so he thought he'd have some fun with the little boy. And he looked at him and said, "Young man, if you can tell me something God can do, I will give you a big, shiny apple." Well, the boy thought for a moment, and then he replied, "Mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples." I like that. You like that? That's a great little story. And I thought, wow, that little professor learned something that day, didn't he, on that plane. Well, it's, like I said, great to see you this morning. I want to just introduce you to some things that are coming up. First of all, on April the 7th, that's in a couple of weeks, we will have a reception for Seth and Jessica Gilbert. Seth just came on staff. In fact, he had his first full week in the office, and he didn't quit. He didn't run away. He even came back with all of us. And so we're looking forward to just receiving him. It's important that we support him and that we all just come and welcome them, not only Seth and Jessica, but their family. So that'll be on April the 7th from 3 to 5 o'clock. So it's just kind of a come and go thing. So I would encourage you guys to come by, even if it's just for a few minutes, just to say hello. Wanted to remind you, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And we will be having a sunrise service, right? Go ahead and stretch. You ready? Stretch. You ready to get up? It'll be at 6:30 in the morning, okay? 6:30 in the morning. And we will celebrate together the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We encourage you to bring your own chair if you have one, and you might want to bring a blanket. Last year, you probably needed two blankets. Not quite sure what this year is going to be. I saw maybe high 40s, low 50s. That's not bad. Imagine having a sunrise service in Minneapolis next week. That would be rough, wouldn't it? All right, so next Sunday morning, 6:30, and then that'll be followed by a pancake, a breakfast with some bacon, and that's always good. That'll warm you up, all right? So we encourage you to sign up for that. Today is the last day to sign up, and the sign-up sheet is there out in the foyer, and one of the ladies will be there at the table immediately following the service. All right, men's fellowship. This is really important. April the 11th, we are going to have a special speaker. His name's Wade Hooper. Wade Hooper and I went together school together at Southeastern Bible College. He's an associate pastor up in the Gadsden, Rainbow City area, and he's a great, great guy. Loves the Lord, from Louisiana. I mean, that just doesn't get better than that, right? And I told him, I said, "Hey, Wade, since you're coming, we're going to have po' boys." How many of you like men like po' boys, right? And we're going to have two different kinds. We're going to have shrimp po' boys, and then we're going to have roast beef po' boys. And we're getting that bread, that good bread, you know, because bread's the key for good po' boys. So we're going to have some good bread here for that time of fellowship together. And that'll be on Thursday, April 11th. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer for that. All right, I think that's all we'll mention today. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, George Morange, who is my friend and I view him as my pastor, is going to be speaking today. I asked George a couple of months back, a little over 2 months ago, I said, George, I said, I want to give you either a Palm Sunday, a sunrise service, or Easter. And he didn't jump at sunrise service. I thought he might, but he said, I'll take Palm Sunday. And George Morange is a mentor in my life and has been for a long time. When I showed up at Southeastern Bible College in 1982, George was there. And he was teaching and has been teaching since then. He's one of the greatest Bible teachers I know. And I really, really appreciate his ministry and what he does here at Grace. And I know that all of us appreciate Glenda, who supports him, right? Without Glenda, that man's not much, right? just a joke, George. All right. Well, I'm not in his classes anymore. He's not grading my papers, so. All right. Well, I want you to turn your Bibles, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to read verses 23 through 26, and I'd ask that you stand. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow together. Our Father, we want to thank you this morning for what brings us together. And that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if there are some in this building today who do not know the Savior, Jesus Christ, that today they could be saved. They could come into relationship with you through Jesus. As we this morning take of the bread and drink of the cup, we want to remember our Lord and our Savior and what he did for us. No one could pay the debt, but Jesus Christ alone. And so we just thank you so much, Father, that we're able to come to a place to be able to celebrate the one and only Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. We're thankful for everyone in this room today, Father, and for those visiting with us, we're thankful. And I pray that this morning, above everything that takes place, that the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords is magnified. And all of this, Lord, may you be praised. We pray in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Jesus, all you who are weary, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, broken and needy. Come unto Jesus, mighty to light for the straying, hope for the penitent, peace in our strife. Here speaks a comforter tender. burden is light. Come unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus. Lay down your burdens. He is enough. Come unto Jesus. Rest in His love. Broken for sinners, drink from the cup of His promise made sure. Feast at His table as sons and as daughters. Grace overflowing is yours evermore. Come unto forsaking. All that was gain count as nothing but loss. Trade all this world for His kingdom unfading. Come unto Jesus, take up your cross. Come unto Jesus, take up your cross. Life everlasting, He offers to all. Come unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus. Lay down your burdens. He is enough. Come unto
Well, good morning. I see a few empty spots here and there, and we did our best to try to keep it secret that I was going to be speaking this morning, but even the government has that problem of things leaking out. They really have a problem. Seriously, this is, I think, spring of break, yeah. Once your kids grow up, you forget about all that. The Lord answers prayer and the memory's just taken away. No. But we used to join the crowd that would go up to Gunnersville and go down to one down by Auburn. There's a bunch of beautiful places to camp in Alabama. It's a beautiful place. And those were all fun times. One time, our ice chest where we had three or four cans of biscuits, they fell off their perch and they fell down into the melting ice water, and they started opening up. So we started baking biscuits, and our kids would go up and down the camp row offering people free hot biscuits. And then we didn't have any for ourselves, but that was all right. But that's good to see you this morning. And we deliberately moved things around, and we said, let's enjoy the Lord's table together right up front. And make it as important as we can make it. And Thad read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and that last verse, I think, summarizes it well in our minds. For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, doesn't tell us how often, but it says as often. Some churches do it weekly. Some churches do it monthly or quarterly. I don't know what our schedule is, but that's when we do it. But as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim Christ's death until he comes. So we're doing two things. We're proclaiming his death. We're looking back to the cross, and we're saying that wasn't just anybody there. That was God. That was God who came in the person of his Son. And he took the sins of the world upon himself. God punished him as a representative for all humanity. That doesn't really equate, does it? One man dying for the whole world. Where's the equity of that? Well, he wasn't just a man, he was a sinless man. Well, that helps, but then he could only die for one guilty man. But he died for all humanity. We see the understanding is that not only was he a sinless man on that cross, but that was God on the cross. And the value of the person of God himself on the cross as the Son, Christ Jesus, that was of infinite value, so much so that God could say, it is finished. We'll never have to worry about the wages of sin going up 20%, or with inflation, everything's going up daily. But sin has been paid for. Sin has been atoned for. Christ paid it all. And so we look back and we proclaim his death. It's not enough to say, well, he was a good man. It's not enough to say, well, he was a prophet. He was. He was a good man. I'm sure Mary could just tell you story after story of how Jesus was the best little boy in the group. That's not enough. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the divine deity, eternal deity as the eternal Son who came and became one of us. And you know, the interesting thing is I'm convinced that when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, he's going to be in his glorified state just as we will. But I think that his body will still show the scars in his hands and in his feet. And if he were to show you his side, you would see where they stabbed him with the spear in his side. And why would God allow that to continue on for all eternity? To remind us that he wasn't there for himself. He was there for you and I. He died for us so that we could have life everlasting. So we proclaim his death. And let's not be guilty of not doing that. It's not enough to say how good he was. We need to let this world know that he was God. And that's how much God loved the world, that he gave himself so that we could have forgiveness, eternal forgiveness, for everlasting. We proclaim his death until he comes. Ah, Paul was convinced that he's coming back. The scriptures teach that. And the body of Christ, we are to look forward to the day when Christ comes. Why is it so important to us that Christ comes back? Because when he comes at what we call the rapture, he's coming for his bride. And that's what you and I are. That's why I'm kind of dolled up today. You know, I'm trying to think about the wedding, when we are going to be wedded to our Savior. We collectively will be his bride, and we will be with him forevermore as the bride of Christ. We will sit with him and rule and reign with him throughout the ages of mortality, the millennium. But then after the millennium, ad infinitum into eternity, we'll be with him forevermore. So that makes it, I think, special to participate in what we call communion. If you're here today and you say, well, I'm not a member of this church, but you know the Lord, well, then you're a member of the body of Christ. And this table is for the body of Christ. So you feel free to participate with the rest of us. You're here today and you're saying, well, I'm a believer, but I've really got some issues in my life that had to be dealt with. Well, let's deal with them right now. Let's take a moment and you say, Lord, you need to clean me up. I want to have a pure heart. I want to be able to enjoy the Lord's table and think about who I am and think about who he is and what he did for me and what is yet to come. And I want to do it with maximum joy. So forgive me of my failures. Forgive me of things that I didn't do that I should have done and things that I did do, that things that I get them backwards. Things that I don't do that I should have done, things that I do that I should not have done. There we go. So just for a moment, you make things right with your Savior. And Father, we do want to come with a clean heart. We want to come and enjoy, to be reminded. This Lord's table is a reminder. We do this in remembrance of him and what he did. It's all about him, Lord. We understand that. And we thank you that you loved us so much, that you gave us your very best. And on the cross, he paid it all. And there's nothing else to do but receive it freely as a gift. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so, Father, may we enjoy this time of communion, remembering the bread and the blood, the juice. They symbolize his body and his blood so that we can remember what he went through to accomplish our salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'll ask our men, if they would, to come forward. We'll distribute the bread. Following that, the cup. Here comes another one. Isn't it great? I just say, you know, men, come forward. Somebody talk to them ahead of time. Okay. I'm going to ask Bruce if he would to give thanks for the bread. I don't know if it's on or not. Okay.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can remember the death of your Son. And as we partake of the bread, which is, Pastor George said, is a symbol of his body, help us to remember the agony he went through in his body that day for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant that he ratified himself by his death. A new covenant that guarantees that God will remove our sins and remember them no more. That God will give us new life, regeneration, take down the barriers that separate us from him because of sin. This is the cup that reminds us that Christ's death did all that. And so he said, drink this in remembrance of me.
Centered our minds on the blood and the cross, we want to continue in that vein and just worship the Lord together. So let's all stand as we worship him through song.
Love so amazing. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary, but you, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once in a man, now seated at your table.
Yeah. table, Jesus, thank you. You guys can be seated.
All green lights, is that good? Good enough. Well, Thad asked me a couple months ago, as he mentioned, if I would be willing to fill in for him. He gave me an option of Palm Sunday or the early service or Easter Sunday. And I decided I would tackle Palm Sunday. It's always been an intriguing portion of our Lord's life. Comes towards the end of his life as he is working his way toward the cross. And this last week, it's packed full with things that he wanted to do and had to do, and things that had to be done to him leading up to that crucifixion on Friday. And I apologize that I have some slides, but I don't have any, I didn't do any handouts. I was working on it constantly, changing it, taking out, putting in, measuring myself with the clock, how much time. Stop that thing for a while, if you don't mind. And so, but I'll put together something and have it available next Sunday on the table if you would like some detailed notes. Much of what I'm going to say this morning is recorded in Scripture. So if you have your Bible, you've already got it in your Bible notes. But I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. It's interesting that this event that we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the back of an untrained colt, all four Gospels record this event. Now, they have different measures of content. Some tell us more than others, but they're all including it in their gospel as a stepping stone to their purpose for writing that gospel. And, for instance, with Matthew's intent from the very beginning of his gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. That's what he wants to drive home, that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah, but he was also God made flesh. Mark, his purpose overall is to show that Jesus was an obedient servant, even unto death. And by the way, who better could understand what it takes to be an obedient servant than John Mark, who accompanied the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and bailed out. He left them, went back home to mama. And people debate the reason why. Some say, well, he was just homesick. Some say that he didn't like the idea that his Uncle Barney was playing second fiddle to the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't really matter why he did it. It happened, and it helped Barnabas sharpen the focus of his life's ministry, because his very name is Son of Encouragement. And he realized that he's got a nephew who needs encouragement. And so he took John Mark and evidently did a wonderful job discipling him, helping him grow up. And when Paul is in prison, he writes and he says, when you come, bring John Mark with you. He's good for my ministry. So Paul had a complete change of mind about his feelings toward this man. But Mark was a failed servant. And God chose him to write the gospel of Mark, which talks about the obedient servant. Luke emphasizes that Jesus was the Son of Man, and John, of course, who his gospel is 92% unique. 92% of what he says in his book, you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And his purpose was to show that Jesus was the Son of God. He was God. He was God himself. He was the infinite deity in bodily form. But I want to begin in Matthew chapter 21 and read what Matthew records concerning this event. We call it Palm Sunday because they were laying palms on the ground for Jesus and the beast he rode to walk upon. That was symbolic of honoring a dignitary. It could go as far as they were honoring a king, and how right they were. Jesus was a king. He was the king of Israel. And it took place on March the 30th, 33 A.D., just a week before the cross itself. But it raises the question, what really happened on that day? Well, in Matthew's account, let me see if I can get this right. Which one is it? The right one. Okay. I don't know if you can read that, if it's big enough for you, but it's a beginning in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This was Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah had said this in chapter 9. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. By the way, the English word Hosanna, it's a translation of a Hebrew word that means be gracious, be saving, save us. So they obviously were recognizing him as having the ability to save. I'm not sure they understood that he was a king, but they knew that he was greater than them, and they were praising him and beseeching him to bring salvation to them. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." It's interesting that they were saying that this Jesus, he's a prophet. That's true, he was. But he was so much more. He was a king. He was their king. He was Messiah, the one that they had longed for and waited for and looked for. I find it interesting that Jesus said, "Go to the town, you'll see the donkey and her colt tied up. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anybody says anything to you, just say, 'The Lord has need of them.'" Now, some people want to imply from this that it was a way of Jesus showing his authority, that he would just commandeer these animals, and the people that owned them evidently were submissive to his authority and said, "Okay, you know, if Jesus wants them, take them." Others, they might lean to the idea that before this event took place, Jesus had already met that man and talked to him about borrowing his animals. And so when he told his disciples to go get them, he said, "If anybody says anything, just tell them the Lord has need of them." And that would remind them that this had been prearranged. It really doesn't matter which way we understand it. J. Vernon McGee, he says in, he says, "It is assumed that our Lord was displaying his meekness by riding upon this little donkey." That's not true. This little animal was ridden by kings. In our day, it would be like riding in the town in a Rolls Royce. The donkey was the animal of peace, while the horse was the animal of war. The horse was also the animal of victory. When Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on this little animal of peace, he was offering himself as king. Here he rides in as a king, and those who are with him recognize him as a king. It's their opportunity to accept him or to reject him. And that's in his Through the Bible series. We can move on. Can y'all read that? Boy, you're better than me. I think I need to go to, I want to go to verse 12. It says, "As Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den.'" It was called by many Anna's Bazaar. Anna was the high priest at that time. They would just milk people, take advantage of them. They come from a distance and they bring their sacrifice. Has to be inspected and they find fault with it. So they say, "You're in luck. We've got one that's acceptable for so many shekels. We'll take yours, dispose of it, and we'll give you this one." And then he would proceed. Next guy comes along, his animal is defective. Guess which one he gets? He gets the one that was just considered defective. And it was a money-making thing. Jesus knew that. That's why he overturned the tables and said, "This is a house of prayer. You're turning it into a robber's den." They didn't like that. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. In Bethany, that was the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He had an outstanding invitation to lodge with them and to stay with them just a short distance from the city of Jerusalem. Move on down to verse 39. Let's go to Luke. Matthew tells us that he comes into the city and many, many people are praising and acknowledging him. But the leaders, they don't think too much of Jesus or what he's doing. But now, let's go to Luke 19 for a minute. He has a few things to say, beginning in verse 39. I think I have it there for you. Yeah. Luke 19, 39 to verse 44. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They were watching people praising and waving the palms and shouting, Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one of the Pharisees says, hey, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. I mean, these people are going bananas. This isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. And he answered and he said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So he records the same conversation that Jesus gave in Matthew. What does he mean? If these become silent, the stones will cry out. Jesus basically was saying, I'm here for a purpose today. It's to proclaim who I am. And you need to listen carefully. I am the King of Israel. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been looking for and longing for. And many of the people, they got the message. But the leaders said, rebuke your disciples. We don't allow this. Nobody is more important than we are. Don't push us into the shadows and turn the spotlight on yourself. And they rejected him. And he says, even if these people are silent, he said, then the stones will cry out. This is a divine arrangement for Israel to know that something very important is happening today. Their king is coming into their presence, entering their city on the fold of a coat with the crowds surrounding him. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. Verse 42, he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. When in doubt, go back to the original text. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. From that, I think I've got an answer as to what really happened on Palm Sunday. And in order to look at it together, you're going to have to stay with me. time is not on our side. But I want to take you to the book of Daniel. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Daniel. Daniel is filled with great, great prophecies. And perhaps there's one that's no greater than what we read in Daniel chapter 9. And while you're going to Daniel chapter 9, let me just read you what some people say about Daniel chapter 9. I might be able to show you. Yeah, here we go. Lehman Strauss, who for many years pastored a church in Huntsville, Alabama, godly man, great theologian, he says, here we have what I believe to be the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Wow. That's really saying something, isn't it? William Denny, who again was a godly, faithful expositor of God's word, he said, Daniel 9 is the backbone of prophecy. Harry Ironside, I think everybody's heard that name. Harry Ironside says, Daniel 9 is the greatest of all time prophecies. William R. Newell, another one. This is the greatest chapter in the book. Dr. Walvoord, who was president of Dallas during my years of toil, he said, in many respects, this is the high point of the book of Daniel. Now, E.J. Young, he's an amill. He doesn't agree with us about how we interpret biblical prophecy. He says, Daniel 9 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Old Testament. Guess why he feels that way? He doesn't know how to study the book. And here's another one, James Montgomery. The history of the exegesis, let's see, I want you to keep up with me. The history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. Well, excuse me. I was thinking Daniel 9 was the greatest of all the chapters in the Bible. You want to know why these two guys have a different attitude than what we've heard just before? It's because they don't know how to interpret prophetic scripture. They can't take it literally. They have to find some way to allegorize it and make it the church. The church becomes the new Israel. It's covenant theology, replacement theology, reformed theology. It's called by all those names. But basically it says Israel's out and the church is in. And the church now will fulfill non-literally all the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament literally. And so therefore, they're trying to put round pegs in square holes. And they just don't fit. I'll save the best one for last. During my time at Dallas, W.A. Criswell was my pastor. What a blessing it was to listen to him every week, just expound God's word. He says, the ninth chapter of Daniel is one of the towering chapters of the Bible. It is the veritable keystone to the prophetic revelations written in this holy book. Without it, so much of the prophetic portions of the Holy Scripture would be darkened and enigmatic to us. I mean, he kind of makes it essential. You've got to understand Daniel 9, or you're going to have trouble understanding a lot of what God has said. That's the book, and chapter 9, that's how people think about Daniel 9. It begins in the first 19 verses with Daniel searching, and the time is 539 B.C., Daniel, in the first year of Darius, and that was 539 B.C., he's searching. He's reading portions of Jeremiah, and in particular, Jeremiah 25. 11 and 12. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So Daniel knew that Israel was under a 70-year judgment. And he knew that Babylon took Israel, Babylon started the captivity in 605 when he took Daniel and his fellow young men, took them as hostage, and they never ever went home. They remained. And now it's 539. So if you do the math, 605 minus 539, 66 years has occurred. Daniel knows that it's getting near the end. The desolation is for 70 years. And so he's searching. He wants the God, tell me what's going on. What's going to happen? And to make a long story short, the prophecy of the 70 weeks was in response to Daniel's prayer. God said, Daniel, you want to know? I'll tell you. But instead of giving it to him in just plain language, didactic teaching, he used the analogy of 70 weeks. 70 weeks of time has been decreed. And it's very, very important when we begin to look at this prophecy, that the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, who was Daniel's people? You know, the Jews. He was living in Babylon, and eventually he would live in Medo-Persia. But he was a Jew. He never stopped being a Jew. He prayed to his God. He did all he could to honor his God, and he rose in appreciation and prominence. He became the second man to the throne, really. God blessed him immensely. But the prophecy concerns Israel and your holy city. To the Jew, there's only one holy city on the entire earth, and it's not Miami Beach. It's Jerusalem. So the prophecy, all 70 weeks, whatever that is, this time period is designed to accomplish things regarding Israel and Jerusalem. He gives some particulars. He talks about we need to decide, first of all, what does a week mean? How much time is in a week? Well, in our culture, if I say a week, what am I referring to? 7 days. And if I say, he's been fasting for 3 weeks, it's possible that a person could fast for 21 days. What if I said the weeks are years? And you'd say he was fasting for 21 years? That doesn't sound reasonable. And I say that because we're going to find, to speed things along, that this word Shabua for week, it's always, with one exception, it's always used to refer to 7 years of time. A Shabua is 7 years, called a week. A week of 7 years. The only time that it's not referring to years is in chapter 10 of Daniel, when it says that Daniel had been fasting for 3 weeks. And common sense says that it can't be years. And so the translators just say 3 weeks, and I guess they expect us to go along with that. But if you look at the Hebrew text, there's a word added. It helps qualify what Shabua means in that context. And the word is yamin, which is the Hebrew word for day. He's saying this 3 weeks is 3 weeks of days. But unless you have something qualifying what Shabuah means other than years, there's no other passage in the Old Testament that does such. So that Shabuah is always referring to years. So this prophecy involves 70 groups of 7 years. Now that's a total of 490 years. This prophecy is going to involve 490 years of time. But we're going to see that there's an interruption. It's like a basketball game. The clock's running, they're dribbling, they're shooting, and he misses the shot, but he's fouled. First thing, the clock stops. Now, everybody doesn't just go to sleep and let me know when the game starts again. There's still action going on. The coach is talking to his players, yelling at them, telling them what they do, substitutions. And then the guy who was fouled, he goes to the foul line, and he's scoring points if he's a good free throw shooter. So if you're looking at the scoreboard, on our side, it's ringing up points. He made the first shot. He made the second shot. So things can be happening while the clock is stopped, is what I'm saying. Same thing in football. You can have the clock stop while there's a foul and they're marching off the penalty and all that, or there's an injury. In this prophecy of 490 years, there's going to be an interruption after the first 483 years, which represents 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks in total. And 69 times 7 is 483. So the clock will start ticking, and it'll tick for 483 years, and then it'll stop. And then there's going to be a gap. And eventually, the clock will start ticking again for 7 years. That last week, it's 7 years. And you know what that 7-year period is. That's what we call the tribulation. Still future. Hadn't happened yet. We're living in the stoppage. We're living in the gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. And on the message of the prophecy in terms of, you know, what is going to occur, and I can't see if I'm on the... That's just telling you about Shabuah. Here we go. 6 things are to be accomplished by the end of the 490 years. In other words, by the end of the tribulation, this is what's going to be accomplished. They'll finish the transgression, which is to bring an end to Israel's apostasy, to make an end of sin, bring sin to its final judgment, to make atonement for iniquity, that is to atone, to cover, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The first 3 of those 6 things will be accomplished at Christ's first coming. He accomplished those things, the first 3. He made atonement at the cross for sin. He brought sin to its final judgment. And he finished the transgression. The last 3, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. After all, as the King of righteousness, when he establishes himself as the King of Israel, he will establish a kingdom of righteousness, not only for Israel, but for all the nations on the earth at that time. It's going to be an incredible thing. You'll be there, by the way, if you know Christ, because you're his bride. And we will rule and reign with him. Isn't that crazy? So start getting your hair done and your nails. And I know you ladies like to start early and still finish late somehow. I don't know. Seal up the vision and prophecy. At the end of the 70 weeks, we no longer need prophecy. It's all been fulfilled in Christ at his second coming. And to anoint the most holy place. When there's a definite article, Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, refers to the innermost sanctuary behind the veil. With the definite article, when you use the word holy place, It's referring to what's behind the veil that only the high priest can enter into on the Day of Atonement. But when there's no definite article, then it would refer to the whole temple complex in general. I say that because in the Hebrew text, there is no definite article. The English text adds one to smooth the reading out a little. But there is no definite article, so it's referring to the temple complex in general. And the first three objectives are accomplished at Christ's first coming. They're in the book. They've been done. The last three are waiting for his second coming. Now, the mathematics of the prophecy, this is where it really gets good. There's 69 weeks, and there's 1 week, 483 years and 7 years. And they're divided by a gap. The commencement of the 69 weeks is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel is told in verse 20, where are you, Dan? Yeah. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and all that. Then he says, so you are to know, verse 25, and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when it starts, until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be, he says, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, but I'm going to simplify that, 69 weeks. There'll be 69 weeks beginning with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until something involving Messiah. Doesn't tell us what. Doesn't tell us if it's his birth, if it's something in his life, if it's his death. It just says Messiah the Prince. He will be on the scene at the end of the first 69 weeks. And so we look in Scripture, and again, to eliminate all the hard work of searching, to give you just the goodies, the year that it began probably was 444 B.C. As a matter of fact, March the 5th, 444 B.C., and that was the day when, what's that dude's name? The Israelite, the bread, the cupbearer, Nehemiah. Nehemiah got word that Jerusalem had been destroyed. And man, he is down. I mean, that's his home. And his job is to make the king happy and smile, be positive, taste the food before he eats it to make sure there's no poison and all that. And he's got a sad face. And the king says, "What? Look, you don't come in front of me like that. I pay you to be happy. What's going on?" "Well, you'd be sad too, king, if the city of your fathers had been destroyed." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, they destroyed Jerusalem. That's where my dad lived. And he's now dead in the ground and places in ruins. And without a wall, they're not safe." That was the first step in security, build a wall. King said, "Well, what do you want to do about it?" He said, "Well, I want to go back and I want to help rebuild the wall and get it started." And the king said, "All right, you can go. And you go here, take my credit card. You're going to need to stop at lumber yard and get some supplies and all that. But when you get through, come back." Well, that happened on March 5th, 444 B.C. So that's when it began. Now, when did it end? Something involving Messiah. Well, if you take the 69 weeks and multiply it by 7, you get 483 years. If you multiply 483 years by 360, which is how many days are in a Jewish year, their calendar is 360 days. Obviously, they got a problem. On New Year's, the moon's not where it's supposed to be, and the sun's not where it's supposed to be, because they're losing five days unaccounted for. But if you multiply all that out, you get 173,880 days. That's how many days are in the 69 weeks. Well, if you take March 5th, 444 B.C., and add 173,880 days to a 360-day calendar, you'll come out with March 25th, A.D. 33. Now, what's significant about March 25th, A.D. 33, March 30th, A.D. 33? Well, what's significant is that that's the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that colt. And you go back to Luke, you remember he said Luke, in Luke's account, he indicted the Israelites. I can get to it quicker this way. He said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. And he says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Shame on you, Jews. Don't you read your Bible? Don't you study Nehemiah, one of the historical books? Don't you read about the prophecy? Don't you know that today is the 173,880th day since Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Today is important. Today is significant. Prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst. I'm fulfilling the end of the 69 weeks. Now, there's a lot of detail in all this that I'm not able to tell you because of that clock. But that's the point of it all. So what really happened on the day that Christ entered Jerusalem? He was bringing an end to the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And he was officially offering himself as Israel's Messiah and King. I know that somebody's going to say, but now, wait a minute. I don't live on a 360-day world. My calendar is 365 days. Can you show me that way? And this chart, it's been around the world, I guess. But this chart tries to do that. From 444 to 33 is 476 years. Somebody's going to say, no, that's 477. No, you have 4 B.C., 3 B.C., 2 B.C., 1 B.C., 0. No zero. You go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., so it's only 476 years between 444 B.C. and 33 A.D. So if we take 476 years and multiply that times 365.24, it's up there. If you multiply it by that fraction, which gives us the leap days and all that, you come out to 173,855 days. But wait a minute, that's short. We need 880 days. But you got to remember, Nehemiah, his decree was March 5th, and the triumphal entry was March 30th. So we've gone 25 days past March 5th. And so you add the 25 days to the 173,855 days, and you get 173,880 days. So it could be substantiated either with our English calendar or with the Jewish calendar. But the point of it all is that Jesus came to offer himself as king, and the people were going wild until the leaders shut it down. And they said, uh-uh, no. All this guy does, on another occasion, they said, the miracles he does by the power of Beelzebub, Matthew 12. He's not doing this by the power of our God. He's doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus put an end to that. And then he told Israel, the next time you see me will be when I come. saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Judgment came upon that generation of Israel. A judgment that is still going on 2,000 years later. And it's only after the tribulation starts that Israel will begin coming back. And God will finally begin to work with them again as his covenant people. You know what's kind of scary about all that? The fact that we would let leadership take us that far away from the truth. Israel did that. And I guess they figured, well, they went to Hebrew High, they went to Jerusalem Prep, they went to the seminaries. They know all this stuff. We're just a bunch of ignorant workers. Even in our nation, is America, are the believers in America, how many there are, I don't know. But are we allowing our liberal leadership to just take us away from the truth, take away our liberties? And God gave us liberty so that we could mainly have the freedom to go tell people about him. And we're seeing in Europe that you can't do that in places. We're seeing it here. There are places where they say, shut up. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to bring religion into this. I'm not trying to talk about religion. I'm trying to talk about relationship. The relationship you need to have to a man who was God made flesh. And he went to the cross and he died for our sins. What happened on that day? Jesus entered Jerusalem and fulfilled a prophecy that started in 444 BC. And he said, and it'll go until Messiah the Prince. And the event that it was referring to was the day that Messiah the Prince entered in Jerusalem on March the 30th, AD 33, proclaiming himself to be the King of Israel. And the nation let the leadership lead them away from the truth. And as a result, the nation perished. And all these years, there have been individuals who've come to Christ, but the nation as a whole of Israel is an unbelieving nation. And it'll remain that way until Christ comes and changes their hearts and regenerates them. As Zechariah says, they will mourn the one whom they pierced. I got it straight. Because they did pierce him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Or would you rather have me give you Barabbas or Jesus? That's a no-brainer. They don't want Barabbas to get out. He's a horrible terrorist. They said, give us Barabbas. Well, what do you want us to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. God knew that. And at the end of that horrible time, he, Jesus himself, said, it is finished. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Have you received him? How do you receive him? It says, even to those who believe in his name. To receive him is to believe that he is God made flesh, that he went to the cross to die for you. And there's no other way of having forgiveness of sin than through Jesus. If you believe that, then you're receiving him. And the Spirit of God comes into your heart and regenerates, and you become a believer. You're a new person in Christ, and now you have a hope that can't be taken away. As I close, I pray that God will just, first of all, solidify in your heart, if you are a believer, solidify in your heart that Christ is the only way. You found the truth. And enjoy him and grow in him and give him a chance to work in you and through you and see the things that he can do that you'll never do for yourself. Or if you're here today and you say, well, I'm religious. I go to church. But we don't go to heaven because we're religious. We go to heaven because we have a relationship with the God of heaven, who was the Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that he died for me. And my sins are forgiven. And I'm a new creature in Christ. And until he comes to get me, He wants me to be faithful to serve him and obey him and to proclaim his death until he comes, as Paul told us in the communion service. So let's be faithful to proclaim him wherever we go and to anticipate that he is coming back. He's coming for his bride. That's you and I. And we want to be wearing our best when he comes, spiritually best. Father, I thank you for just the time of looking into your word. It was fast and furious. I know probably, Lord, that a lot of questions have come out of all this. And I pray that you will enable me and others to try to answer these questions so that people can have a clear understanding of what your word says. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will come for his church. And then after the wedding ceremony, we'll all come back to earth for the wedding reception, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of celebration that Christ has a bride. And it's all because of grace through his death on the cross. I pray, Lord, that no one leave today without confidence that if today is the last day I live on this life, I know that it's well with my soul because I have Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Guys, let's all stand, and we're going to close with a song about proclaiming his death. And when we get done singing, you guys will be dismissed, okay?
Indeed, now my debt is paid. the stone is rolled away, behold the empty grave.